Thanks, Phil. As we do now turn our attention to God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to John 15. If you don't have one with you, it's okay, we'll have it on the wall behind me. As I mentioned, we have been going through the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and in John 15, we come to the last I am statement, and so we come to the end of this current sermon series. In these statements, as I mentioned earlier, we have been exploring as deeply as we can the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus telling us he is over and over when he says, I am this? And so we finish that today as we look at Jesus telling us he is the true vine. So John 15, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as you no doubt figured out, it was Halloween last week, which for some reason is a time for us to come together and celebrate being scared, which honestly, I really don't understand because I hate being scared. I loathe it. You can ask my wife, she loves sometimes to just like hide around a corner in our house and scare me. And I get so angry, like it's not good. I hate scary things and scary movies. And so I remember quite vividly as a kid, I was about 13 or 14, a group of myself and a group of my friends, we decided we were gonna go to a haunted house. There was a fair that used to come through our town and they had a haunted house in October. And so I didn't wanna go, but I felt the peer pressure to not chicken out. And so the peer pressure was a little bit greater than the fear of the haunted house. So I went, but I went with a plan because we had this one friend, his name was Tim. He was a couple years older than I was. So he was a little bigger, but he was also really big for his age. Like he was a big dude. And so my plan as we went to the haunted house was I decided right away that I was going to stick like glue to Tim. I was going to be right by his side, whatever happened, I was not going to leave him. He was my sense of comfort and safety as we went through this experience. And so as we went through the haunted house, there were moments when I was literally holding Tim's hand, which you can imagine as like a 13-year-old boy is a little humiliating. It's not the most macho thing to do in front of your friends. But honestly, I didn't care. I really didn't care because I was so scared that the idea of holding his hand was better than going through it alone. I didn't care about the embarrassment because I knew if Tim wasn't there right next to me, then I wasn't going to make it through it all. He had to be there or else I would fail. I couldn't do it on my own. And that's a somewhat goofy illustration, but gets at a truth about our hearts as people. And that's this, that we all encounter situations in life where we realize our weakness, where we kind of come to the end of our own ability. We realize our inability to get it done. Moments where we know, either on the surface or deep down in the roots of our heart, that we need outside help. And so as we look at this statement from Jesus that we just read, we find that he's refreshingly honest, maybe even brutally honest or humblingly honest, about a couple things. He's refreshingly honest, not just about who he is, as we're going to find out, but about who we are in relation to him. Refreshingly honest about our personal abilities or inabilities of things that we can and cannot do. So as we look at John 15, I kind of want us to follow a similar format that we have in some of the other I Am sermons, and that's, it's a really simple, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus telling us he is in this passage? And secondly, what does that mean for us? What does Jesus say that that means for us? Who is Jesus, and what does that mean for us? So firstly, looking at who is Jesus telling us he is. When looking at this passage in particular, I think we often popularly focus on one aspect or one verse in this passage, and you might know what I'm talking about. It's very similar to last week. We looked at Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we talked about how people often focus, and for good reason, on that one verse in the passage, because that's kind of the application of that passage. But that we often forget that the rest of the passage goes deeper into discovering more about who Jesus is. And in this passage, in John 15, we often focus so much on verse 5, which says, I am the vine, you are the branches, so on. And we focus on that for good reason, because that verse is the application of what Jesus is saying for us. And so we memorize that, we kind of tuck it in our back pocket, and we take it with us. And that's good. We do well to examine what Jesus means by that, and we will in a little bit. But we often focus so much on that one verse that we forget the rest of the passage. We forget the rest of what Jesus is saying. And really, when we look at Jesus as the vine, we find that he says he is the vine in two different types of ways. And we focus so much on verse 5 that we forget that initially he says in verse 1, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. And it might be easy to skip over that or to think, well, he's just saying the same thing in both verses. But actually, there's a lot more there. It's in the metaphor and illustration of Jesus being the true vine that he's unveiling and revealing to us a crucial part of his identity, of who Jesus is. He calls himself the true vine, that is, the proper vine or the genuine vine. And by doing so, what is he implying? He's implying that there is an untrue vine, right? Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have to make any distinction. He could just say, I'm the vine. But by saying I'm the true vine, he's saying that there is another vine that's not the true vine. And Jesus doesn't really explain in our passage what he's talking about here, because his disciples, the people listening in this context, would have picked up pretty quickly what Jesus was talking about. They would have known because of their Old Testament knowledge. It's like a few weeks ago when we were talking about Jesus being the door. He says, I am the door, and then he starts talking about shepherds and sheepfolds, and it kind of flies over our head, and you have to dig at the illustration to understand it in the 21st century context that we live in. But here, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, his disciples would have known that Jesus was talking about himself being the true vine, as opposed to the nation of Israel being the true vine. You see, there's an important metaphor that runs through parts of the Old Testament where Israel, God's chosen people, are described as a vine. And Yahweh, God the Father, is described as the vine dresser. In fact, if you were paying attention, we read part of one of these passages in our call to worship. We looked at Psalm 80, and we read these verses, verses 7 through 11. It says, you, God, have brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. So we see that the image of Psalm 80 is that of Israel being initially a fruitful vine, described as a fruitful vine, spreading out in the promised land. A few months ago, we went through a series through Joshua, and we watched how Israel came into the promised land and spread out and filled the land. But the overall message of Psalm 80, if we looked at the whole psalm, which we're not going to do, the overall message of Psalm 80 is the psalmist crying out to God to restore this vine. It's wanting God to restore them and save them from his wrath because Israel, this vine described, has turned away from bearing good fruit. They've become corrupt and bearing bad fruit. So the psalmist is crying out for God to restore the vine that he planted. Another famous place in the Old Testament where Israel is referred to as a vine is Isaiah 5. And we're not going to read the passage, but just to sum up, it says that God has a vineyard and a beautiful area of ground on a fertile hill. And God has worked to set up this vineyard, and he's put protection and hedges around it. And he's planted it with choice vines. But when the time came for this vine, for this vineyard to produce good grapes, Isaiah says it wielded wild grapes, or bad grapes, corrupt grapes. And so God says that because they produce wild grapes, that he will remove its protection, he will trample down its hedges, and the vineyard will be destroyed. So basically, what we find in these passages, what we're able to see as we look back on the Old Testament, is a summary of the history of Old Testament Israel. God has chosen a people. He gave them a land. He planted them in it. He set them up and gave them the promised land, all for the purpose that they, the people of Israel, would be a light for the nations. That they would be so full of gratitude for what God has done that they would be faithful to him and so shine forth hope for the nations. That other nations would look to Israel and see the hope that lives there, that they would then come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple, and would find there the one living God. But they produced wild grapes. The people did not bear good fruit. They were not faithful to God as they ought to have been, and so they became the corrupted vine. And now as we come to John 15, Jesus comes along and he says, "I am the true vine. I am the genuine vine." All the things that were supposed to be true for and about the nation of Israel are fulfilled and true in Jesus. Jesus represents God's chosen people. He's been set up and sent as a light for the nations so that people look to Jesus and find hope and life and reconciliation and God himself in person. And unlike Israel that couldn't produce the good fruit, that could not be faithful in their worship to God, that withered under the weight of God's law, Jesus was perfectly faithful and ultimately fulfills every aspect of his Father's demands. And so, in his producing good fruit, he becomes the true vine, as he says. This is who Jesus is telling us he is in this passage. He's the person that the entire nation state of Israel pointed towards. He's the person that we look back towards, that we and they could not be the perfect vine. They pointed to Jesus because he is the ultimate hope of the nations. He's the person that every human being who has ever lived needs to look towards, because we are not and can never be a vine that produces proper fruit up to God's standards. It's a sobering reality when you look at Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5, and it can be easy to just say, well, that's just about Israel. But that if we distance ourselves from Jesus, from the true vine, these passages are just as true of us. We cannot be the true vine because we are like Israel. On our own, if left to ourselves, because of sin, we will produce wild grapes. And God promises to uproot such vineyards. But as Jesus says, he is the true vine. And as he goes on to say, he applies that for us. What does that mean for us? Well, basically, to sum up the whole rest of the passage, it means this, that we need to stick as close as possible to the person of Jesus. We need, as Jesus says, to attach ourselves to the true vine. That's what Jesus is telling us in the following verses that we need. Because look, the reality is we're not excused from producing good fruit. Just because Jesus is the true vine and we're not doesn't mean that God says, okay, well, it's fulfilled in Jesus and so you don't have to do anything. You don't get to pass go, collect $200 and go to heaven. He says in verse 8, by this fact is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And in so doing, you prove to be my disciples. See, the Bible is full of instruction continually about how we ought to live as believers, how we ought to produce good fruit and glorify God in that. Jesus himself addresses that in our passage today in a couple places. In verse 2, he says, "Every branch that's in me that does not bear fruit, God the Father, the vine dresser, takes away." And what does he do with those? Well, if you've ever seen, gone to a vineyard and you've seen grape vines, you can't take a rotten vine branch and make it into a beautiful piece of furniture. It's pretty much only good for one thing. As Jesus goes on in verse 6, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered together and thrown into the fire and burned." So clearly we find here for Jesus an implication of him being the true vine is that producing good fruit is still important to him. Living lives of faithfulness to God and in accordance to his word is still something that's very, very important to Jesus. So what do we do? How do we balance this reality that we're in, that we cannot produce good fruit up to God's standards on our own, but we're not excused from being called to do so? Well, the answer Jesus gives us is to get as close as possible as we can to the true vine. To be as close as possible to Jesus. And he actually tells us he hints at two ways that we're supposed to do this. First of all, we're to come close to the true vine, to Jesus, to be made clean. We're to come to him to be made pure. And secondly, we are to stay close. After coming initially, we're called to stay close, to abide in the true vine, to stay close to Jesus. But first, he says, you're to come close to the true vine to be made clean. He says this in verse 3, "Already you are made clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's in the middle of this conversation. He tells them that they have already been made clean because of the word that he has spoken to them. And honestly, commentators disagree, theologians disagree on what exactly Jesus is referencing by being made clean by the word, whether Jesus is talking about his whole ministry or he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit indicating that they've been made clean. Because just before we jumped in John 15, Jesus has been talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to the disciples. But either way, whether it's his whole ministry or the Spirit that Jesus is talking about, the point remains the same. And that is, Jesus is telling his disciples that they have been made clean spiritually. That is, Jesus is saying that the disciples have been saved by faith, that they have come to Jesus and been made pure. That word clean in the Greek literally and usually means pure. So everything else that he says after verse 3, after he says this to the disciples, is within the context of first having come to Jesus to be made pure, to be made spiritually clean. And that is the first way that we are to come to Jesus, in faith and repentance, to be purified and washed clean in the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's only in light of that first coming to Jesus that the second coming to Jesus, the second sticking close or abiding in Jesus, makes sense or is effective. And that leads into this second way that we are to be close to Jesus, and that's when he says to abide in him. I mean, look at how Jesus says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Already," the Greek, that's now. "Now you are clean, you are pure, because of the word that I have spoken to you." And because of that reality, he then says, "Now abide in me, and I in you." Now that you're purified, as Christians, abide in Jesus. And abide, I think, has become one of those really catchy Christian words now that's become ripped off for things like a one-word youth group summary or, you know, we're abide. And it's like, oh, come on, man. Right? It's kind of maybe become a little cheapened, but what does the word really mean, right? The word has legitimate substance to it. And although sometimes it may sound like a cheap catchphrase, it has real depth. It has a sense of permanence to it, of steadfastness. The Greek word for abide here is used in a number of different cases throughout the New Testament. But in this specific context, when Jesus tells us to abide, he means to dwell and to remain, to rest in peace. with permanence, to dwell in peace with permanence, with lasting endurance. And so, actually, we see that the word abide is a fascinating word that it has. Phil was talking about this yesterday, actually, on our retreat. He was talking about the word abide and saying it is an active verb, but it's actually the most passive of the active verbs, right? It calls us to action, but it also calls us to rest. So Jesus is calling us, his people, to come and to be with him, to abide with him, to find your rest and your comfort and identity in Jesus, because he knows, and he is saying he knows, that we still deeply need that. Even you and me, who by faith have already been made clean in the first sense, still need to abide in Jesus, because, as Jesus goes on to say, our call, as long as we live in this life or the next, is to glorify God, to live in a way that brings glory and honor to him, to lift high the name of our holy and perfect Creator. We've already seen in verse 8 when Jesus says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. We've already seen that when we do produce good fruits, we glorify the Father. This was Christ's vision, his purpose, was to bring glory and honor to the Father. And as we prove to be his disciples in how we live, we bring glory to the Father as well. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to do. But, Jesus says, in order to live a life that produces good fruit, we absolutely must abide in Jesus. There's no other way. Jesus says in verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Just as the branches of the vine get their nutrients, their resources, their ability to produce fruit from being connected to the vine, so we, as God's people, only are able to glorify God as we abide constantly, continually, in the person of Jesus. Or apart from him, we can do nothing. So, if that's the reality that Jesus is calling us to, what does that look like? What does it mean to daily, practically abide in the vine? How do we take this good head knowledge and understanding what Jesus is saying into a reality that sinks into the depths of our heart and transforms the way that we daily live our lives? What does it look like practically to abide in the vine? Well, firstly, I think Jesus says abiding in Jesus demands a recognition of our limitations. Abiding in Jesus demands a recognition of our limitations. As I said before, the word abide, in one sense, means to dwell in rest, to live in rest and peace. So to abide in Jesus means to wave the white flag of our self-sufficiency, of our desire to cut out and do it on our own. It means to come to Jesus repeatedly, saying and preaching to our hearts, apart from you, Jesus, the vine, I can do nothing. Abiding in Jesus means to come to the end of our own sense of competency and excellence and to rest in the perfection of Jesus. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Abiding in Jesus means to rest in the reality that you are not who people need. Jesus is who people need. You do not change hearts. Jesus changes hearts. And depending on who you are, that's either a really comforting reality or a really difficult reality to rest in. But abiding means to rest in that. And secondly, abiding in Jesus means that we continually run back to Jesus. Remember the other aspect of what the word means, the active part? It is a restful dwelling with lasting endurance, with permanence. And this is not an easy thing to do either, because if you're like me, you find that your heart drifts so easily away from resting and abiding in the person of Jesus. My default, personally, is to rest in God for a little while, to be encouraged and restored like from weekends, like on a men's retreat, and then to cut out and try to do it on my own again. And I'm guessing that you're pretty similar, but abiding in Jesus means to continually run back to Jesus and recognize our need for him when we drift. Jake Hunt, who pastors the daughter church of ours in town, Doslova, he's been credited, at least I've heard people credit this quote to him. So if he didn't say this, don't give him credit. But he has been credited with saying, "Blessed is the man who never stops starting family devotions. Blessed is the man who never stops starting family devotions." And I think that's a great quote. I think it's a really honest thing to say and to preach to our hearts, because he's recognizing, well, first of all, we're called to lead our families, to raise up your child in the way that he should go. That's part of our calling and how we live. But he's saying, blessed is the person who never stops starting those. Because you're recognizing, you know what, that's my calling. I'm going to live in a way that seeks to glorify God in that, but I'm going to fail. I'm going to come to the end of myself and my own weakness, and I have to run back to Jesus. And I have to keep starting over again. Blessed is the person who never stops starting the process of drawing close and abiding in Jesus again. Meeting God and his word as he gives us a living word in which we read but also commune with a living God. Running to God in prayer as we have access to the throne of God, and so we approach boldly, resting and abiding in conversation with God our Father. Also coming to worship. The Holy Spirit often works through other believers, speaking wisdom and guidance into your life. And so part of abiding in Jesus means abiding consistently in local church on Sundays, community groups, things where you are around people who are abiding together in your Savior. And finally, lastly, abiding in Jesus, I think Jesus says, involves self-examination. It involves a real honest look at your heart. Or as Jesus might say, it involves examining the fruit of your life. Martin Luther had a quote, and he said, "We are saved by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." And by that he meant as you come to Jesus, as you draw close to him and you become saved, he changes you. As he promises to give you a heart of flesh, you begin to live in a way that glorifies God. True, genuine faith is never apart from good works that accompany it, from good fruit of the Spirit. And that sums up what Jesus is saying in verse 8. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and in doing so you prove to be my disciples." That the evidence of that is that you're my disciple. So part of abiding is self-examination. What is going on in your heart? How does what's going on in your heart affect or impact what kind of fruit you produce in your life? Do you mostly live in a way, not perfectly, not always, but do you mostly live in a way that seeks to bring honor and glory to God? Or does that thought never cross your mind? Is your life showing a connection to the vine, or does it resemble more a withering branch that's been thrown away? Abiding involves self-examination about our hearts. See, Jesus promises that as we seek, as we desire, as we actively try to draw close to him, to find rest and peace in him, that we will produce good fruit. Fruit that glorifies the Father. Fruit that marks us as followers of Jesus. And that fruit does not come from our own ability or excellence or merit or competency, but that fruit is produced simply because we draw close over and over again to the vine as we abide in Jesus, because it's there as we seek to be with Jesus that he meets us as well, that he promises that he also abides in us. Because apart from him, away from him, we can do nothing that pleases the Father. But in him, we bear not just fruit, but Jesus says, much fruit. And by that, God is glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's difficult at times to abide in you. And Lord, just sometimes we feel so discouraged and so down on ourselves or so busy. But Lord, I pray that you would remind us what it looks like to abide in Jesus, in the true vine, living a life that continually seeks to find our rest and peace and dwelling with the person of Jesus. And so Lord, I pray that you would just sink that reality into our hearts and bring real change in how we live. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.